graduate of the Expositor Seminary, graduated this past May, and the Lord is directing him and his family over to London, where they'll be serving as missionaries. And so he'll tell us a little bit about that in just a moment. But I've known Travis now for a few years, and we had some overlap in Jacksonville before we moved down here to Orlando. And I will say he's just been an encouragement to interact with him, to have conversation with him. I'm so encouraged by his zeal for the Lord, his passion for the truth, and his boldness in proclaiming the gospel, and look forward to how the Lord will use him in London, but more immediately, how he will benefit our church this morning through Travis opening the word for us. And so can we welcome Travis as he comes to open God's word for us this morning?
How's everybody doing? My name's Travis Bennett, and I'm here with my beloved bride, Shelby Bennett, and we have two sons, John and Sam. John is 5, Sam is 2, and they are very excited to be with the little children, as they say, as John says. He says, "Daddy, they have children's church. I want to play with the little children." That's literally how he talks. And I say, yeah, they do. So this is an exciting day. So with that being said, I wanted to take the first few minutes just to talk about the mission in London. And then we'll launch into Psalm 23. So bear with me. I'm very eager to get into the text. So I'll just take a few minutes with London. Just graduated from the Expositor Seminary, as Philip said, and the Lord has placed it on our hearts over the last 5 years to plant a church, and we didn't know where to plant a church. So that's what the discussion has been around. That's where the prayer has centered on. And throughout these last 5 years, the Lord has placed multiple people in our lives and our paths to say, hey, have you considered missions? And specifically, have you thought about the United Kingdom? And I was like, wow, no. Actually, no, never. Never once. But now I guess I will. I guess I should now. And I began seeking counsel, and Shelby and I were praying about it and thinking it through and going to our elders, and they were helping us and shepherding us throughout the entire process. And we eventually began looking for like-minded ministries in England to say, hey, what's the landscape like spiritually in the United Kingdom? And we found this church called Grace Life London. And while we started to reach out to them, I started to cold call them. And finally, we made some dialogue back and forth. And I said, hey, I want to plant a church. And we're thinking about the United Kingdom. And they said, hey, we want to plant churches. We're like, huh. Maybe this was a good idea, you know? So we continued talking and praying and seeking counsel, and we were having all these various interviews and conversations and meetings with our elders and their elders, and finally we're like, hey, we need to go to the United Kingdom, and we need to go to this church, and we need to see what this ministry is about and learn about the need, because there's a big question mark sometimes when you say London and missions. People say, well, Papua New Guinea, yeah, but London? Explain this to me, please. So we went and we learned a lot, and it was quite an infectious church with a very hungry souls who wanted truth. And we saw the great need, and we started to experience what the great need really looked like for England, for the United Kingdom, for England, and specifically for London, and the strategic location that London is and what it offers for the potential overall spiritual growth of the kingdom at large, not just the United Kingdom, but Christ's. So we came back and we said, okay, we want to go. And our elders affirmed and said, we want to send you. And then I graduated. So everything went full circle at that point, and we began to do the fundraising process, and that is where we are right now. And we plan to go sometime next year. in 2027. We're not too sure when yet. The Lord is in control of all of those things, and if he wants to providentially plan the path, he can pay the bill. So we are waiting expectantly upon the Lord to do what he does when he doesn't. But for this last couple minutes here that I have with you about this London discussion, I just wanted to talk about why London. Why London? And you see, London is a strategic location with over 15 million people in the greater metropolitan area, with over 300 languages spoken. It's truly a city that touches the world with its diversity. It's a global center of influence, even with the it's the capital of the financial world still to this day. It was known to be the capital of the world at large for many, many years. But England has changed. Because when you first think about England, you start thinking, what, Charles Spurgeon? You're like, oh yeah, Charles Spurgeon was there. This theological bomb went off and it was great. And aren't they still doing well? No. No, they're not. In fact, Christianity is no longer the majority religion in the country anymore. It's dropped down to 46%, below the 50% mark for the first time in its history, and only 7% of that being evangelical Christians. Because if you know anything about England, you know that the Anglican Church at large is what dominates there, but it's a political religion ran by the political head, the king. So you can imagine the messiness associated with that. So what is the religion that is on the rise? Well, no religion. It's unbelief. Unbelief, atheism, which is a religion, by the way, it has skyrocketed up to 37%. And with a mixture of the other religions, it has taken over as the dominant view instead of Christianity. What makes it so strategic is, like I was talking about a little bit before, it's the fact of how diverse it is. The church that we're going to go and become a part of has over 50 nations present, 50 different nationalities present, just in that little local body. And London at large is just a melting pot. It's everybody. I mean, we were walking around amazed at how the whole world is present in this one city, specifically because of its global influence. But that causes challenges, right? With all these people being imported around the world and all these different views and religions, and then the rise of unbelief with the decline of Christianity, there becomes this like vacuum and like, okay, who's gonna take up this spot for religion? And that's where the Islamic State has entered. And there's been a dramatic spike in Muslims, with nearly 4 million Muslims and 6.5% of London's population itself being Islamic. So it's been this incredible spike, and it's really interesting to see, because what's happening is the young people, the 18 to 25-year-olds, they're starting to look down range, and they're like, hey, there's no hope here. There's no hope here. The political state is not offering any real hope and change. The Anglican Church is just polluted, and that's not providing any hope and change. And unbelief is hopeless. It's literally hopeless. It's giving me nothing. So there's this vacuum, and there's opportunity. So in these 18 to 25-year-olds, you're seeing these massive spike in Bible sales. You're seeing them reach out to all the different religions. You see them searching for truth. They're going around looking for opportunities, but they're just reaching out for anything that will provide them with some sort of solid ground in their mind, right? And that's where you see the Islamic State coming, and that's where you see the Anglican Church is like, hey, why aren't you coming to us? And this is where the opportunity exists for biblical churches like this 10 years ago to be planted, right? So if we can go out into London and plant biblical churches and create an environment, an atmosphere, specifically a school to train local pastors. Imagine the impact that it can have, not just for London and not just for the United Kingdom, but for the world. Because so many of these people, they go to London and they leave and they go back home. And that is the goal even. That's the strategic goal of missions, is for us to say, hey, we can train you up here. We can plant a church over here. But hey, you're from Spain. Let's go back to Spain and let's plant a church there where it's needed in your own homeland. So the strategic value of church planting in London, not just the need of London itself, but the overall potential impact and footprint is massive. So what we're trying to do is go there next year, and I'm going to be on the staff there at that local church. It's right in the middle of London. So if you know anything about London, it's a circle, and it's contained within a major motorway called the M25, and there's 15 million people inside of that, right? And right smack dab in the middle is Grace Life London, that church. That's where the church is. So the thought is, what if we planted four churches on the perimeter of London? If we plant four churches on the perimeter of London, that provides the opportunity for anybody within a 45-minute driving radius to get to a faithful church. So we would go and be the first church plant. For the first 3 to 4 years, while we're getting used to everything, while we're assimilating with the team and strategically planning the plant, we would pioneer a new college and career ministry, because they don't have one currently because of the massive university influence and footprint that's already there in London. So we would pioneer a new college and career ministry and spend about 3 to 4 years creating that, getting a leader to run it. And then I would take a fellowship group, Bible group, grace group, small group, whatever it is that you guys call it here, and similar to that, because they have fellowship groups there. And we would go off into the perimeter and plant the first church. So that would be the long-term plan of like 3 to 5 years. And then the first few years would be the pioneering of the college and career ministry. So it's worth doing. It's a work worth doing, and it's a city worth reaching. There's a desperate need there. And that's why we were completely sold on the need and the desire to go. So, pray for us. Please pray for us. And if you want to learn more, please grab me afterwards. We're here to hang out. So talk, ask any kind of questions you want. We have a newsletter that you can subscribe to. You can go up to Shelby or myself. We both have a link that we can literally just text you and just say, hey, follow this link and you can subscribe, and I give weekly updates, and they're not books. Don't worry. They're not like you know, you get overwhelmed with this. It's like a Facebook post. It's like a Facebook post. So if you guys would, please pray. And if you grab our phone numbers afterwards, if you subscribe, then you can even keep in touch and reach out and ask all kinds of questions. So with that being said, let's refocus our attention now to Psalm 23. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 23. I will pray and we will begin. Lord, we love you. And we thank you, Jesus, for loving us. Lord, your mercy is so sweet. Your steadfast love, your never failing, never ending love is so powerful. And God, we're in awe of you. And we just thank you, Christ, for being our friend and shepherd. And Lord, as we open up your word now, we ask you to sharpen our minds, that you would help us pay attention, and that you would help us think and consider the amazing truths that come from your word, and specifically from Psalm 23. It's an encouraging truth, and it's even a life-changing truth. So Lord, for your glory, help us now. Amen. Let's read Psalm 23 together. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I wonder how many people have died to Psalm 23. People want to hear this on their deathbed. During their final breaths, this is what they want to listen to. Some people with Alzheimer's, dementia, they can remember this and recite it word for word. Many unbelievers who know nothing about the Bible know this text. But why are these six little verses so impactful for the soul? Why is this psalm a friend to your weary spirit? Is it not because it reveals something so satisfying to your soul? Because it teaches you something about your God that you just wouldn't otherwise know. It's like aloe to a burn. We have a shepherd. You have a shepherd. Saints, if you're in Christ, you have a shepherd, a good one. But I know that sometimes you feel lost and aimless and even meaningless. Sometimes your heart is prone to wander and stray off. And I know that you feel it. And I know that you get scared. But you have a good shepherd. And Psalm 23 shows us how the good shepherd takes care of his sheep in life, death, and through eternity. So let me ask you this from the very beginning. Will you listen to the voice of the good shepherd this morning? Because his sheep know his voice. They hear it and they know it. Will you listen? So this morning we're going to be talking about three ways the Lord is your shepherd. Three ways the Lord is your shepherd. Number one is he is the good shepherd of the peaks. He is the good shepherd of the peaks. This is going to be verses 1-3. This is a psalm of David. David being the youngest of his brothers, the son of Jesse. If you've read through 1 Samuel recently, you will have learned all kinds of different things about this young little shepherd boy who was selected by God because of the stature of his heart and anointed with oil by Samuel to be the king of Israel. David was taken as a little shepherd boy who took care of his father's sheep. And Psalm 78 says that David was made the shepherd king. An incredible thought. Shepherding was a hard job. It was a low-profile, dirty job. If they had that show, Dirty Jobs, back then, I bet you this would have been on it. These guys, these girls, shepherdesses even, they lived amongst the sheep, and they protected the sheep. They led the sheep, and they fed, and they sheared, and they watered the sheep. And sometimes people ask, you know, why were the sheep just so... worth it? Well, they were a commodity. It was a good back then. So the more sheep you had, the richer that you were, essentially. So you would protect your sheep at all costs. You would protect your flock. It was like protecting your investment. And the problem is the sheep weren't too intelligent. It's like if your money wasn't too smart. You're like, it keeps running away. You know, you got to bring it back in. The sheep were not too intelligent. They needed to be guided to the water. They needed to be saved from wandering. They even needed to be forced to rest. They needed to be forced to lay down and rest and say, hey, here's the watering hole. Here is the watering hole. You need to sleep here. And the shepherd, a good shepherd, would take care of his sheep. Amen. He would know every single sheep individually, because you got to know the sheep's tendencies. You have to know how they react and how they respond. You can't just deal with every single sheep the same way. There has to be nuance. And as you can imagine, the job just never ended. It was a hard job. The Lord is our shepherd. Verse 1. The Lord is our shepherd. David says, the Lord is what? My shepherd. This personal attachment even to the Lord, to the shepherd being his own. This possessive nature saying that he is my shepherd. He watches over my soul. And I know it's a hard job. David is understanding, having gone through this process and saying, well, thank God he never sleeps. Amen. Thank God he doesn't slumber. Thank God my shepherd is always watching over my soul. And there's this like logical connection here in the text. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Grammatically, they're the same thing. Grammatically, they're the same thing. They're both like these independent ideas. But logically, it connects by, you understand it naturally, because you want to just say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the foundation. That's what gives me the confidence. That's the reality behind me not wanting anything. But what does it mean? For the longest time, I've read that, I shall not want, and I'm just like confused, because I want a lot. What does that mean? What actually means, I will lack nothing. I will never incur a loss. I will never be empty. The Lord is my shepherd, I will never need anything, is what David is driving at here. But he takes it a little bit farther by saying, he makes me lie down in green pastures. You see verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That makes me idea in the original, it's driving at this, he's causing me. He's the cause. He's the reason for the green pastures. For me laying down and resting. To lay down was to rest. And the green pastures were literally the vegetative grasslands. So imagine this abundant area of provision. Remember we just read from John 10, and you will have life abundantly? It's like, oh, life abundantly, I'm the good shepherd. He's literally providing the environment, he's saying. He's providing the environment. He's the cause of the green pastures, of these areas of provision and abundant rest and help. And he's leading you beside the still waters. These still waters could be understood as the quiet waters, the calm waters. That's a really sweet idea. Have you ever just wanted to turn things down? It's just a little too loud right now. Life's just a little too loud. and there's a lot going on, and I get really overwhelmed, and I get really scared, and I just want to calm things down a little bit. He's saying he's the one who leads me to those calm, still, quiet waters. There can be peace. There can be peace. But it's more than this external refreshment. There's an internal refreshment. You see verse 3? He restores my soul. This idea comes from the word return in the original. So it's a really sweet idea, but it's like a super emphatic return where the sheep is wandering off and the good shepherd is going out and grabbing the sheep and returning him back. But this is him grabbing and returning and refreshing and restoring and revitalizing my soul. Does your soul get tired? I know your body does, because you go to sleep every night. I know some of you are on your second cup of coffee like me, and you're like, I'm really tired right now, actually. How's your soul this morning? Is it exhausted? Are you being refreshed by the Good Shepherd? Does he revitalize you and refresh you in your inner life? So as to continue on in the day, in the fight, in the race, is he the refreshment station while you're running the marathon? Where you stop and you grab that little cup of water because you're just so thirsty? He restores our soul and he leads us in paths of righteousness, it says. I love this idea of leading in the path of righteousness. It's literally the well-worn wagon paths, the wagon trails. Because when you get this idea of like a path, if you've ever been on these like long hikes, you understand that if you stay on the path, you're making good decisions. And the second, like me, you get distracted because you're like, what's over there? You know, and Shelby's like, don't go off the path. And there's like a cliff on the other side. And there's a path for a reason. And it's set out before you. And it's been well-worn and prepared for you for a reason. And typically, there's even paths and foot trails that you can follow because of how many people have walked that path before you. And that's what the Good Shepherd does. He puts you on the proper path. He puts you on the right path, the well-worn right wagon trails of the saints that have walked before you. And they're the ways of righteousness. They're the paths of righteousness, of godly living. A provision of abundance. That's so sweet to consider. This well-worn, blessed, peaceful, meaningful, purposeful trail. But why does he do it? Why is he leading this way of escorting us around and taking us in the right direction? Why is he guiding us by way of pointing and holding our hand and saying, let's go this way? What does the text say? What's the very end of verse 3? For his name's sake. Amen? For his name's sake. For his reputation. Because his reputation and glory is on the line. He's not doing this because of how lovely we are. He's not doing this because we are phenomenal sheep. We just talked about how we wander and how we're not satisfied in him. We talk about how we run away from the Good Shepherd. We bite the Good Shepherd. It's not because of our loveliness. It's because of his namesake and his glory and his reputation. And that's good news, because that's why it will never fail. Because if his reputation's on the line, his namesake, his glory, he will not let you go. You will never leave his fold. And nothing can pluck you from his hand. Why? Because he's that strong. Because he's that strong. It's his glory. So what does this mean for your life? He's the good shepherd of your life, verses 1 through 3. What does this mean? How does this impact you? In every way. In every single way. Because he is the good shepherd of your soul. Because he's the overseer of your soul. You will never lack anything. I know that your flesh is tempted. And I know that you have cravings for the world. You get cravings for worldly passions and fleshly things, and you want more than you should want. And the good news is that your soul can be satisfied. You don't have to wander off. You don't have to let your mind wander off into cesspools of meaningless things. You don't have to sprint to the distractions. You don't have to try and escape by running to your entertainments, into your foods, into your things. You don't have to do that because we have all that we need in Christ. And though sometimes you feel anxious and empty and depressed and sad, you don't have to, because there's abundant provision and rest and a path forward to joy in our shepherd. Through our shepherd. In fact, he's the one who's given you the green pastures. He's caused the green pastures and still waters of your life to even emerge. He's the reason for the provision. And if you've ever experienced contentment, peace from those storms of depression and that inner soul refreshment that we're talking about, or if you've experienced the supernatural guidance of the good shepherd, then it's him who's led you there. He's the one who's caused it. He's provided you with the peaks, the seasons, the peaks, the high parts, those sweet seasons of rest. Did you know that he has provided those? Do you recognize that in your life? Are you rejoicing in the shepherding care that the Lord has given you? Or do you want more? Do you run to the world? Do you run to the world to be satisfied instead of him? Maybe your green pastures, yeah, they're nice, but over there, those are greener. I want the greener pasture over there. My neighbor's looks really nice. We all have a five-year-old inside of us, right? You're playing with a toy, you look at that person's toy, and you're like, ah, that's a better toy than mine. And the Lord just said, I just gave you that toy. The waters are nice. They're quiet, but wow, they could be quieter, right? They're still a little choppy. I need them to be more still. Yeah, I'm tired. You've refreshed me, but I'm not refreshed enough. Do more for me. I need better paths. I need better paths. What am I driving at? Are you discontent with your life? Are you discontent with your life? You don't have to be. Because if you're in Christ, this is not theoretical. This is not theological in some sort of classroom setting. This is personal. This is real. This is reality. This is the God of the universe saying, I will be your shepherd. I will be your personal shepherd who takes care of you and who loves you and creates the peaks for you. That's what our God is saying. And why? Because that's who he is. His name's on the line. Is he your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? Or are you doing things for your glory? Are you doing things for your namesake? He's the good shepherd of the peaks. Number two, he's the good shepherd of the valleys. He's the good shepherd of the valleys. Look at verse 4 with me, please. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So this week I was teaching at VBS, which is our Vacation Bible School. Do y'all do that here? Not yet. So VBS, Vacation Bible School for the little children, and I was teaching Psalm 23 this week, and I've been studying it all week, and Philip being the humble, gracious man that he is, I called him, and I was like, can I do this? Can I do Psalm 23? And he was like, yes. And while I was talking about this verse, I got to verse 4, and I said, and I'm not going to do it here to blow your system, but I yelled, and I said, even though, and I was really loud, and they were like, ah, you know, and they all like shrunk back a little bit in fear, and they're like, why did you do that? And I'm like, well, because grammatically speaking. So in the grammar, in the original, I tell you all that to get to this point. So in the original language, the even though there is called a concessive clause. What does that mean? It means that it's supposed to come as a surprise. Something that he's about to say is supposed to kind of take you back a little bit and be like, whoa, I can't believe you just said that. I can't believe you went in that direction. And so I yelled at the children. They're like, I'm like, were you surprised? They're like, yeah. I'm like, good. Valley of the shadow of death. No, I'm just joking. But in reality, that is exactly what's going on. It's supposed to take you by surprise here. You're supposed to say, okay, what's coming next? And there's a big swing. It's a pretty mighty big swing in the text. We're talking about the green pastures. We're talking about the still waters. I will never lack anything. I mean, this is a hallmark. This is picturesque. This is great. I want to set camp there and go to sleep forever. Right? Valley of death. You're like, oh, that got a little scary. That got a little scary. Even though I walk, the idea of walking there, walking continuously through a particular valley, through that a very important word, right? Didn't say hover over. You're not taking a 20,000 foot helicopter view over the canyon. You're walking through the valley. The valley being the bottomed out, deepest part, depressed part of the mountain. So you got the peak, and then you got the valley, the lowest part, bottomed out right there in the middle. And this was the scary part because this is where the robbers were. This is where the bad guys hid. This is where the predators, the animals would even go, trying to kill the sheep, eat the sheep, get the sheep. Because at this moment, man, the shepherd had to be on guard, vigilant, head on a swivel, knowing something's coming. Dangers are all around. So why are you taking them that way? So why we got to go through the valley? Because it's the best path. It's the best path. You got to take the sheep to the best path, right? Shadow of death. It was a unique word. It's a very unique word. It's actually different from the word for death in the original. So death used all over. And this word consisting of shadow and death together, like a compound word. And what it's driving at is this super, super intense, emphatic idea of pitch black, utter gloom. Darkest of the dark. Baddest of the bad. Job was explaining it as the place of Sheol. This is bad. This is the valley of the darkest pitch black, utter gloom than you can imagine. And even though I walk through that valley, I'm not going to be afraid. That's what David says. Why? I mean, that is a striking statement. If the surprise ever came and hit you, this should be the surprise. Why will I not be afraid? The I will not fear is continuous. Once again, I will continuously not fear. Though I continuously walk through this horrifically dark, scary, blacked out valley, I will continuously not fear. Never once. Because you're with me. It's because of the presence of the shepherd. It's because, like a little five-year-old who gets scared in the middle of the night and then looks over and says, "What? Where's daddy?" There's this like instantaneous dependency and comfort that simply comes from being in the presence of a father. David says, "I won't be afraid because you're with me. In fact, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." This rod, short little stick, thick. The rod of protection, it was a tool literally to ward off the bad guys, the animals, the predators that were caving in. The staff with the little crook at the end, it was like a walking stick, much longer, thinner, used to guide and to lead the sheep when they got stuck in the thorny areas, because remember, they're not too smart. You got to hook them around and bring them out. The tools of the shepherd brought comfort to the sheep. But what does comfort mean? Because I'm going to tell you what. We, as Americans specifically, but our culture and our generation at large globally, we have a distorted view of comfort. Comfort to us is what? Sleep? Vacations? Your favorite TV show, your favorite dish at that place, comfort foods, it's sympathy. Hey, I feel bad in the moment, and I just want somebody to come next to me and join me in my pity party. You're invited to my pity party as long as you give me pity and sympathy. But don't bring me solutions. I don't want solutions right now. I don't want answers. I don't want you to tell me truth. I just want you to tell me what I want to hear. That makes sense? The Bible pictures and explains this idea of comfort radically differently. Comfort equals encouragement. It's when you stir somebody's soul toward truth and say, "Yes, I know that your mom just died, but God is still good and still on his throne, and this was even a part of his plan." And then you say, "Okay, I'm grounded again." Or you stiff arm and say, "No, I don't want to hear that right now," right? This is why the Bible, it pictures this idea, it explains this all throughout the Old Testament, specifically when something bad happened. And then like when Jacob and Joseph went off and his brothers sold him into slavery, and they lied and they said, "Hey, an animal ate him," and they brought the robe of many colors and they dipped it in blood, really messed up thing that they did there. But they brought it back to their father, and then Jacob was extremely sorrowful for a long time. And the text said that the brothers tried to encourage him. They tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. So that's the idea. When you refuse to be comforted, you're refusing to be encouraged by truth. You're refusing to be encouraged by truth. Jerry Ragg explained it really well. He said it's like liquid stiffening. It's like when you inject somebody with encouragement and it stiffens up their body and they're like, "Yes, okay, that's truth." And it strengthens them. It revitalizes their inner man. That's what it means that the sheep were encouraged and comforted by the shepherd's tools. But what are these valleys? And what does it mean that he shepherds us through the valleys? What are the valleys? You know in your mind, and you can just embrace immediately the hardships of life. And you know those are valleys. You know the trials of life are the valleys, the sicknesses, the fears, the sufferings, the anxieties, the bad days. You understand that these are the valleys. But what's the darkest valley of them all? Is it not death? I know you think about it. I know that you in this room think about death. You think about when am I going to die? How am I going to die? What's it going to feel like? Where am I going to go when I die? These are the thoughts that enter into your mind, and sometimes they're the ones that keep you awake at night. I know that is the truth. That final valley is going to test us in a way that we've never been tested before. My mom died last year of pancreatic cancer, and it was a very short battle, about 9 months. So she was born again, saved, and then less than a year later, she was diagnosed. So she was saved late in life, she was about 60 years old. And then the Lord, gave her the final trial of her life. And during her last week of life, it went much quicker, like I said, than we thought. We moved her into our house when she was on hospice care. And it's just I know many of you have probably experienced it. It's just not pretty. It's challenging to even see and to watch a body break down and to literally succumb to its weaknesses in that moment. And it's a experience from the other people looking in that they'll never forget. And it's either going to encourage you when you go through that final trial or it could scare you if you go through that final trial, if that person's not facing death with confidence. And these 2 days before she died, right before she went like nonverbal and couldn't move or get up anymore, the body's breaking down. I was trying to help her up out of a chair. I was just trying to talk to her. And she was shaking and everything was just failing. And she said, "I'm scared." She said, "Travis, I'm scared." And I said, "What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to right now?" And this is one of the last things that she ever said to me. She said, "I want to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus." She's looking at him right now. 2 days later, her faith became sight. The final valley doesn't have to be that scary. Charles Spurgeon said it's like a porch. It's not the house. You got to go through the porch to get to the house. Right? You're going to go through that porch, friends. You're going to walk through it. You don't know when. I don't know when. And I don't know how, but you're going to walk through that final valley. And you can face it with joy. And I know many of you, at different times of your life, maybe right now, are scared of it. And it brings you terror. Doesn't have to. Because through that final river, you're going to reach the other side, the shoreline of eternity. That's good news, right? But I have a question. Are you comforted by that? In your valleys, in the dark, pitch black, utter gloom of your sufferings, of your hardships, and of the thought of death, are you comforted by his rod and staff? Are you encouraged by it? Does that strengthen you to go forward through? Or are you stiff-arming the comfort? Are you saying, no, I refuse to be comforted, and I'd rather just live in the cage of despair and fear? Friends, it's coming. You might be in a trial in a valley right now, and ultimately one's coming, the darkest of them all. But you have a shepherd, if you're in Christ, who will walk you through that valley. He will hold your hand and comfort your soul if you trust him throughout the process. He'll guide you, and he'll protect you. That's really good news. Ultimately, he is our good shepherd of the peaks. He's our good shepherd of the valleys. And he prepares both of them for his glory and our good. The peaks are not only for his glory. So are the valleys. The valleys are also for your good and his glory. And when we cross that final river, we'll enter the final shoreline, and we're going to learn something there. Number three, that he's the good shepherd of the shoreline. He's the good shepherd of the shoreline. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the epic conclusion of Psalm 23. And wow, is it sweet. It pictures the good shepherd. It presents the good shepherd as now he's wearing a different hat, because he's got all kinds of titles, and each title tells you a little bit more about who he is. And this title is that of the good host. He's also the good host, the one who prepares the table before you, before the sheep, in the presence of the sheep's enemies even. So I want you to picture here this Thanksgiving meal. Picture whatever Thanksgiving or this massive feast in your particular home looks like. And maybe it was your mom, dad, grandma, aunt, uncle, you right now, whatever it looks like. You prepare this massive feast because you have people coming over and you have different seats assigned because Uncle Bob doesn't like Uncle Jim, so you got to sit them aside, right? They got to sit across the table from each other. Whatever that might look like, you know your home, and you're preparing the meal, you're getting everything set up, and you are serving them. I mean, that's a job. I watched my mom do it. Every Thanksgiving, she'd be up at whatever, zero dark 30, and by noon, she hated Thanksgiving. By noon, she did. In the morning, she loved it. By noon, she's like sweating bullets. She's like, ah, you know, it's the turkey's burning. There's so much stuff to do. There's so much work to do. And you're preparing this table. You're setting everything up, and you're arranging it all so meticulously. And that's the idea here of preparation, of arrangement, of meticulously planning every single detail from the centerpiece to the plates and the forks and the napkins and getting everything ready. But this is an odd Thanksgiving because this one's done in the presence of the opposers, of the enemies, of the adversaries of the sheep. Well, that's unique. And what David's driving at here is this exaltation idea. That finally, even though unrighteous things were done against the righteous sheep, at the right time, the Lord will exalt his own. And the righteous sheep will win because of the good shepherd. And the enemies, were they held captive? Were they imprisoned? How are they watching? I have no idea. I don't know. But they were watching, and they were there. And it goes on to say, you anoint my head with oil. This is, there's two different ways of anointing somebody with oil back in the Old Testament. It was like a kingly, priestly practice, for one, like when Samuel did it to David. Or there's a hospitality sense to it. This one's the latter. This one's the hospitality sense. So like imagine Jesus in Luke 7:46, when he walks inside of the house and he's talking to the Pharisees, and then Mary comes in and then anoints his feet with oil, and everybody's like, why would you let her do that? And he's like, well, you didn't even give me water to wash my hands, and you didn't even give me oil to anoint my head. You didn't anoint my head. Because it was so dry in that culture. So they needed the oil, and they used the oil when they walked inside places to moisturize their head and to protect their body from the heat and from the sun, all kinds of different stuff. I was asked in VBS, I asked my wife, I'm like, women still put oil? And she's like, I have no idea. I was like, well, that didn't work. So, but yes, they do. They do. Somebody else validated that for me. So you can still put oil and to protect your skin. So it was from like this hospitality sense. So you have the good host, and now you have the hospitable host. You have the shepherd here preparing the table, serving the table, getting everything ready, anointing the head with oil to take care of and to lavish the sheep and to take care of them. And the cup is now overflowing, and it's just presenting this idea of abundance. This lavished abundance. The idea comes from like the ground when it's been raining nonstop, and eventually it becomes so saturated that it starts to bubble over and water starts to literally pour out from the ground. Like, it's just way more than you need. That's the idea here. And we see this really cool bookended idea here of what? Of, hey, I shall not want. I will never lack anything. I will never be empty. Well, in fact, my cup overflows. In fact, my cup overflows. I have way more than I need. I have way more than I will ever need. And he's doing this for me. If this table was the table of grace that the humble King of the universe came and he condescended, he took on flesh, and do you think that he should have been the one preparing this table for the sheep? No. We don't deserve something like this. We should be serving him. But here he is, pictured as the one preparing this table of grace for you, this massive feast for you. And he's pulling out the chair, and you're going and you're sitting there, and you have this this incredibly phenomenal, luxurious meal before you. But what happens when we sin? We push away from the table, and we walk over to the pit of garbage, and we start eating it instead. And we start eating the garbage. And a true sheep is gonna, I don't want this. It tasted good in the moment, and you walked away, and you sinned, but then you took it, and you threw it aside, and you go back to the table. And that's what real repentance looks like, amen? That's what real repentance looks like, when you walk away from that the trash pit, and you go back to the table of grace and feast again with the King. But the terrifying part is when you go over here and you stay there for a while. Because you like the taste of it and you keep eating it. Could be two things. One, you're not saved. That's the first one that it could be. Is that you're eating the trash and you love the taste of it because that's revealing your true nature of who you are. You love the sin and you don't want to go back. Or it could be what? A really rebellious sheep who just goes. But who's going to come after you if you're the second one who just keeps going over there and you're not humbling yourself, you're not returning back to the table on your own? Will somebody come into the trash pit and come and save me and return me? Look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word follow, this is significant. It means pursue. It means pursue, chase, hunt. The kindness of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, which is the steadfast love of the Lord, the never-ending, never-failing, compassionate, kind love of the Lord. These things are like the greyhounds, the bloodhounds. Spurgeon said that they are the sheepdogs of the Lord, the ones that get sent out to bring the sheep back in. So when you are there, living in your sin, yes, you're a redeemed saint, but you are wandering in your soul and in your heart. The Lord, in his kindness, in his mercy, sends the sheepdogs out to go and to pursue you and to hunt you down and to bring you back into the table. And says, eat this. This is better for you. Enjoy grace. Enjoy love. Stop going over here. Stop. You can be satisfied in me. In fact, you never have to lack anything again. You never have to want again. This leads him to say, David in verse 6, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever is all my life, all the duration of my life extending into eternity. And I shall dwell, getting at this idea of fellowship, of presence, of communion. I shall be in God's house, because it wasn't the tabernacle at the moment. It was the tabernacle. It was not the temple, because the temple had not been built yet, right? Because he didn't build it. Solomon built that. So it wasn't the temple. It was the tabernacle, but it wasn't literally a tabernacle. It was literally referring to, metaphorically, I should say, referring to the house of God, heaven itself, his home. And I shall dwell, my soul shall take residence in the house of the Lord forever. And just a little note, 10-second note, and sometimes in your Bible you will read, I shall return to the house of the Lord forever. And there's like a translation discrepancy of like which one was it. I take dwell. It doesn't really change the meaning either way when you break down the nuance of each word. But if you do see I shall return, don't be bewildered. That's the reason why. So with that being said, I want you to turn your Bible, and this is where we're going to conclude, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9, and we're going to go through verse 17. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever, amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary, and he who sits on the throne will dwell over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I had a kid ask me a question this week, and he said, Jesus is the good shepherd. And I said, yes, you're getting it. He said, I thought he was the lamb. Yes! Yes and amen! The good shepherd who takes over the sheep, who watches over them and guides them to the green pastures beside the still waters, that is the same good shepherd who took on flesh and became a sheep. He became a lamb, and he was the lamb that was slain. He was the one who went to the cross to die the death that you deserve to die. He takes care of the sheep. He became a sheep. He died for the sheep. He laid down his life for his own. This is the shepherd, sheep, lamb that was slain for your sins. This is the gospel. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ. That if you repent and turn from those sins and trust him and believe him, you will be saved. You will be born again, made new, and he will be your shepherd. He understands you. He knows what you're going through. You don't have to go through the valleys alone. And yes, even right now, he is your good shepherd, Christian. And he will shepherd you in eternity, through eternity. You will still be his sheep, and he will take care of you face to face forever. The second you exit that river and you walk across that shoreline into eternity, you will be welcomed into the kingdom by the good shepherd. By the good shepherd. For his name's sake, because of his death. This good shepherd came back to life. He rose from the dead. Christian sheep, you will too. Yes, death is the great enemy, but it's been defeated and it's lost its sting. We don't have to be scared anymore because death will just be a memory. We will live with him forever. Do you believe that? Will you believe it today? Will you listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd today? Lord, we love you and we thank you for being our Good Shepherd. You are the King Shepherd of heaven, the Lamb that was slain. And you are so mighty and strong. God, I'm grateful for these people. I'm grateful for this opportunity. I'm grateful for your word. It is so powerful and it is able to change lives and save souls and comfort us. I pray, Lord, that your word comforted my brothers and sisters today. For your glory. Amen.